your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I hope to actually conclude chapter 15 this morning, but you know how that goes. We'll just play it by ear and take our time. Once again, we are looking at this conference being held between Peter, the principal apostle for the nation of Israel, and of course Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles. And we've already discussed why they're holding this conference. There was some controversy over the Gentiles not submitting to physical circumcision and not submitting to the Mosaic law. And so to clear up the controversy, there was this meeting in Jerusalem. Paul says in Galatians 2, the only reason he went to Jerusalem was because the Lord Jesus Christ, by revelation, told him to go to Jerusalem. And that's significant because Paul never subjected himself to Peter. He never subjected himself to those kingdom apostles. He didn't subject himself to the church, that Jewish church at Jerusalem. So we're in the midst of this meeting, and Peter, we already saw, he understands that a great change has taken place. And that's certainly indicated in verses 9 and following. Now we're looking at James' declaration. Peter, of course, said his piece. And now James, who functions here as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem for the little flock, he now is going to give a sentence as he says it. So we're now going to get James' perspective of things. And remember, Acts 15 is the Jewish view of the prophetic program. It's the Jewish view of the change that's taking place in history dispensationally. When we want to understand our perspective, the body of Christ, we study Galatians chapter 2. So we're bouncing around a little bit. We're looking at how the Jew is looking at things in Acts 15, and we're looking at how the Gentile is looking at things in Galatians chapter 2. You study those two chapters, and you'll just discover a wealth of information. So now let's analyze what James has to say about the conclusion of this meeting. Verse 13, "And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return." Now, we're going to look at Amos. Amos doesn't say it this way, and we'll understand. James adds a nugget of truth that Amos didn't have, and we'll certainly appreciate why that is. "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." James begins his declaration by addressing Peter as Simeon in verse 14. Now, why is it? Now, you understand why. When did Peter start being called Peter? Go to Matthew chapter 16. You remember Matthew chapter 16? Names are very significant in the Word of God, obviously. Every word is significant. You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gives to Peter that name, it's associated with his role in the kingdom. Here in Matthew chapter 16, do you remember there in verse 13, Matthew 16 verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Simon Barjona. And if you study earlier on in the book of Matthew and the other gospel records, you'll find he is Simon. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the declaration, and we're not going to spend time proving that Peter is the first pope of the Roman Catholic system. That is not what's going on here. Peter is the rock because of the declaration that he makes concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's Christ. He is the Lord's Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. But the Lord, in verse 18, thou art Peter, Petra, rock. Now, he's not calling him Petra, but Peter, it's derived from the word rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter's name is significant in light of Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that Peter's declaration concerning his identity is the rock upon which the kingdom church is going to be built. But look at what the Lord says there in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter, the Lord reinforcing that name Peter, has something to do with being in possession of these keys. Now, these keys represent governmental authority. And what Peter is now authorized to do, along with the other 11 disciples, is to exercise governmental authority in the midst and in the ranks of the nation of Israel. Remember, the Lord said, you're going to sit on how many thrones, judging the 12 tribes? Peter and the remaining 11 are going to sit on thrones. That is, they're going to function as agents of Christ's kingdom on the earth. And when Peter is given keys, that's simply representative of the governmental authority, that official capacity given to him to make decisions representing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, verse 19, whatever you bind on earth shall be what? Bound in heaven. Peter, the decisions that you make while exercising that governmental authority in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, will be officially recognized where? In heaven. And the correlation between heaven and earth, remember Jacob's ladder, that vision? Jacob, he saw angels ascending. You notice that he doesn't say he saw angels coming down. He saw angels going up, ascending and descending. He said, this is the gate of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is going to be physically, materially, literally established on the earth. And the exercise of divine government is going to be headquartered there in the land of Palestine. It's really going to be the New Jerusalem that's going to come down and be established there in the land of Palestine. But the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want to get into all of that, he says, Peter, you possess governmental authority. That name Peter has a correlation with that capacity. When James, go back to James, doesn't call him Peter. And some, there are actually commentaries that they scratch their head. Commentators, they scratch their head. Why the word Simeon? Simeon is the Hebrew word of the Greek word Simon. James, being the good Jew that he is, being that Israelite, who of course is extremely legalistic, and we're going to see the controversy in Galatians chapter 2. James, he's adhering to that Mosaic law. James is struggling with some things a little bit later on. And he's the one that puts pressure on the little flock and on the nation of Israel not to, to do some things with the Gentiles. But James, representing that, that legalistic, faithfully adhering to the Mosaic law, that mindset, he uses the Hebrew name Simeon as opposed to the Greek word Simon, and as opposed to the name Peter, which has a correlation with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that already prepare us for? When James refers to him as Simeon, we already can appreciate James understands the kingdom program is being postponed. And that's why he says what he says in verse 16. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is extremely important, extremely precise. James, he's going to indicate an awareness, a spiritual understanding as to why the kingdom is not established and is not going to be established anytime soon. By referring to Peter as Simeon, he is downplaying Peter's role as that official spokesman. That also helps us understand, why does James have to butt in here? Who is James? Isn't Peter the one with the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Why does the audience give a hearing to James? Who is James? In fact, look at verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is. Who cares? I mean, if you want to look at it from that angle, who cares what James' perspective is? Did James possess the keys of the kingdom of heaven? No. He was not the principal in Jerusalem. Peter was. So do you already see how James, he's almost an equal of Peter. Peter, he's losing that official role. In fact, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, James is not being disrespectful of Peter. And some commentators have actually suggested that James was sort of, you know, power hungry, and he was jockeying for, you know, control of the church in Jerusalem. And James was being disrespectful of Peter by referring to his Hebrew name Simeon. No. James is deliberately downplaying a role that Peter did have, but is no longer exercising. Look there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter. Now, Peter wrote this second letter to the little flock. But do you notice Peter just doesn't say Peter? He calls himself what? He goes back to his earthly name. Simon Peter. Real significant. Peter also understands that he doesn't have those keys at the moment. He'll get the keys, don't worry. When he's resurrected into that millennial kingdom, Christ is going to give to him those keys. He will exercise governmental authority, occupying that throne, one of the 12, over the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Okay? But Peter himself now refers to his Gentile name, Simon. So there is significance to that. Go back to Acts chapter 15 now. So don't let, if you ever study some of the commentaries and they say things about James, which you know, just be real careful. In verse 14 of Acts 15, it's fascinating. James is referring to Peter's Hebrew, original Hebrew name, Simeon. Verse 14 now, Acts 15. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. We're not going to review this, but you recall last week, this is a reference to Peter going to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Simeon, in verse 14, is not the Simeon of Genesis chapter 29. That is not the Simeon, the second son of Jacob, okay? And we said some things about that. James is referring to Peter, Simeon, going to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And we already saw how Peter, because of this conference, Paul said to Peter, in effect, keep your finger here. What did Paul say? Go to Galatians chapter 2. Real important. Peter struggled Peter struggled for 3 years. Remember that. For 3 years, remember, you know, after the crucifixion, you've got the events of Acts chapters 1 through 7. From Acts chapters 9 through, 10 and actually a little bit later. But there is a 3 year period here before Peter meets Paul. Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and for 3 years he is never given an explanation as to why God made him go to Cornelius. And you remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter sees the vision. The Lord, three times, Peter, go to that Gentile. Peter said three times, not so, not so, not so. It's not lawful. It's an unclean act. For those who insist that Peter went out preaching to the Gentiles and in the early Acts period, it just boggles my mind. How many Gentiles did Peter go to in Acts chapters 1 through 9? Zero. He didn't go to Gentiles. Peter understood that messianic message, that kingdom message that Jesus Christ entrusted to them, which is, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, enter ye not into the way of the Gentiles. And Peter, he understands that kingdom program. That's why he stands up there in Acts chapter 2 and he says, ye men of Israel. And in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Israel first, to you, you're the children of the prophets. So all of a sudden in Acts chapter 10, there is a radical deviation from the prophetic messianic program and message. God says, Peter, go to the Gentile. Peter resists. No way. And finally the Lord said, if I told you to go, you go. So Peter reluctantly goes to Cornelius. And we looked at Acts 10 and we saw the terminology that Peter uses. It's as though Peter says, Cornelius, I'm here. What do you want? I don't know why I'm here. The Lord told me to come here. I don't understand what's going on. Educate me. And then Cornelius talks about it. And then finally Peter says, all right, I'll just have to. And then Peter sees Cornelius and his household. They receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, they weren't water baptized. And so Peter, he asks his fellow companions, is there any legitimate reason to forbid water baptism? And they said, we don't know of any reason. So Peter goes ahead and he water baptizes. But something is changing. Acts is a book of transition. It's a book of change. Peter, he sees a Gentile receive the Holy Spirit apart from water baptism. Peter went to Cornelius without getting an explanation from God. Peter, for 3 years, from Acts 10 until Acts 15, when Jesus Christ, by revelation, says, Paul, you go to Jerusalem and you straighten it all out. And you remember, I asked you to go to Galatians 2, right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run. Peter, for 3 years, a big question mark. Why did God tell me to go to Cornelius? Why did Cornelius receive the Spirit and he wasn't water baptized? For 3 years, and then remember when Peter went back to Jerusalem, those Jews, Peter, we heard you went to a Gentile. And Peter said, listen, you guys, the Lord told me to do it. If you have a problem, bring it to his attention. You know what I'm saying? You know, you don't like what the Lord's doing? Then deal with him. I did what the Lord told me. Peter couldn't give an explanation. 3 years. Why is he doing this? That's why the Lord said, Paul, go to Jerusalem. Communicate to those principals. Peter, the guy with the keys. Communicate to them that gospel that I've given to you to preach to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, look there at verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Paul is always affirming the fact that he is not subject to Peter. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw the gospel, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Paul says, Peter, this is why the Lord sent you to Cornelius. God has changed the program and he's now going to the Gentiles. Peter got the explanation not from God by direct revelation. He got it from Paul. Peter now understands what's going on. And Paul, Peter, obviously go back to Acts 15. Peter, we already saw the passages, he reflects that understanding. Remember what Peter said, verse 9. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts and bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, but differently. How did God give the Holy Ghost to the nation of Israel? Repent and be baptized, and your remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. That's not how Cornelius got it. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them. Who told Peter there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile? Did Jesus Christ say there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile? Did he ever say there's no difference in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John during his earthly ministry? The Lord said, don't you go to the Gentile. There is a difference. Acts chapters 1 through 7. Peter, you first, Israel, you first. There is a difference because Peter understood in prophecy Israel is never numbered with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are always subject to the headship of the nation of Israel. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Now, did Jesus ever say, don't put a yoke on? What did Jesus say? My yoke is what? But is there a yoke? Jesus didn't say, there is no yoke. Jesus said, my yoke is what? Easy. Doesn't that infer there is still a yoke? You see that? Peter says, don't give them the yoke. Our yoke, you know, it sounds funny. Real, real important here. Peter says, that yoke was never given to the Gentiles. That yoke is given to the nation of Israel. And Israel, with that regenerated spirit, and we're not going to get into all of that, the law is a perfectly acceptable, legitimate program under the new covenant regeneration of that spirit. When Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he's saying, if you got life, Israel, and you're going to get it via the new covenant, the law is compatible with the regenerated spirit that Israel's going to possess. But that yoke was never given to the Gentiles. Peter just told us that. Why would you tempt God, verse 10, and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? How did Peter learn that? Galatians chapter 2. Paul added to his understanding some things. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, don't put on. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And don't put that yoke of bondage back on. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Israel, shall be saved even as who? They, the Gentiles. So, Peter receives an answer. James now reflects an understanding. Peter acknowledges there's a change that has taken place. God is doing something over there. James now, he too demonstrates, verse 14, and this is James talking, Simeon hath declared how God at the first, that's Acts 10, did, and we talked about this last Sunday, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. James now, he affirms what Peter just said. James now, he says, God is visiting the Gentiles. That is a very descriptive, it's a beautiful description of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. He's visiting the Gentiles. James, from the Jewish perspective, in light of the prophetic plan and purpose of God, which is the establishment of a messianic kingdom, he tells the nation of Israel, the audience in Jerusalem, this is what's going on, little flock. God is visiting another group of people. God has withdrawn. In fact, you remember what, well, we don't need to go there, Romans chapter 11. Israel's fallen. God is not dealing with Israel anymore. Israel has stumbled, she's fallen, and now there is a diminishing, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. It is an historical record of Israel's diminishing and God turning to the Gentiles and God using the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy, to provoke Israel to emulation, using the Gentiles to demonstrate that God is not working with Israel anymore. James tells us in verse 14 that God is visiting the Gentiles. That means God did not abandon the prophetic program. God did not abandon Israel. Israel has never lost her hope, her prophetic hope. A visit means just that. God has left Israel. He's visiting Gentiles. But, verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return. The Jew, and by the way, James, Peter, John, and Jude, and whoever the Hebrew writer is, that section, the Hebrew epistles, is designed for a number of reasons. Number one, it's primarily designed to give hope to the little flock that God did not abandon Israel, that God did not eradicate the prophetic plan and purpose, which is the establishment of the kingdom. But there's only a short-term, temporary delay of visit to the Gentiles, but God is going to come back, and He will resume that prophetic program. 2 Peter chapter 3, clearly, Peter says, this is the long-suffering of God. God didn't break His promise. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, as Paul says it. God didn't break His promise with us, Israel. He's just doing something that the prophets didn't know anything about. He's visiting the Gentiles, but He's going to return, and He will fulfill that ultimate prophetic purpose with the nation of Israel. It's the long-suffering of God, which is salvation, as Peter describes it. Keep your finger here and go to Amos chapter 9, and we'll see something interesting here. In Amos chapter 9, James is quoting Amos chapter 9, but it isn't worded in the way James quotes it. And that's okay. James isn't misquoting at all. In fact, here is a great example of God the Holy Spirit adding light to a prophetic vision or a prophetic statement. Okay? James didn't mess up. James didn't misquote. James isn't, quote, adding to the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that fine-tunes something that Amos prophesizes about. The book of Amos, all nine chapters, concerns the destruction of apostate Israel. It's not a pleasant book to read. If you're feeling down, don't read Amos, okay? It's really dark, it's bleak, but it's the justice of God against that rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked group of apostate Israel, rejected God. And according to that law covenant, according to the details of that contract that Israel entered into with Jehovah God, God said, I'll destroy you for persistent rebellion. and of course Israel out there worshiping the gods of the Gentiles, God has no alternative, no recourse, but to destroy. Amos gives you a picture of that, what we commonly call the tribulational period. I didn't leave a lot of room here, okay? That time of God's wrath against Israel and against the enemies of Israel, the Gentiles as well, that 70th week of Daniel. Amos concerns itself with the 70th week of Daniel when the wrath of God is poured out. But in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, you have that shining ray of hope. From verses 11 through 15, you have Amos telling Israel about her future restoration. But let me ask you a question. In the prophets, in the Old Testament, was it crystal clear? Did the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament make a crystal clear distinction between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ? No, it's all jumbled up. It isn't crystal clear. Don't forget, hindsight, right? I mean, it's easy for us to read the Old Testament, to read prophetic scripture, and we say, oh, that's first coming. Oh, that's second coming. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be what? When you read Isaiah 9, a son is given, a child is born, and the government shall be upon what? If you don't understand there are two comings, you could say that Isaiah lied. In fact, I didn't meet her yet. We just moved, by the way, to Hoffman Estates. And yesterday, my wife meets our neighbor, a little old lady. Her husband just died last month, and she's Jewish. She's a Jew. And so she's asking Sherry what's going on, et cetera. And Sherry explains, well, our church, this and the Jewish lady. She says, oh, are you Protestant or Catholic? And Sherry said, well, I guess if you want to use a label, we're Protestant. And she says, well, do you study the Old Testament? And Sherry said, oh, yeah, we study the Old Testament. We study the prophets. And this little old lady, she got real excited about it. I got an opening now. I want to talk to her about Isaiah 53. Who's that guy in Isaiah 53? You see that? Now, why did I bring that up? Isaiah chapter 9. Well, wait a minute, Isaiah chapter 9, and that's what I was getting at. A Jew today will say, well, how could Jesus Christ be the guy that Isaiah is referring to in Isaiah chapter 9? Where's the kingdom, right? A child is born. We claim Jesus Christ, God in flesh, was born, correct? But Isaiah 9 says the government is going to be where? On his shoulder. Where's the kingdom? So they say, listen, how can you say Jesus is the Messiah when Isaiah 9 wasn't fulfilled? What's the answer? In the prophets, you have references to two comings. Jesus Christ, the first coming, obviously his incarnation, but of course, we now understand the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and we now understand there is going to be a second coming, when he comes in the full fury of his wrath, destroying his enemies, and he will forcefully establish his kingdom. The stone that comes crashing down upon the world, Gentile powers, principally the Antichrist. You see, it's easy to assume that, oh, when Messiah comes, he comes for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. But he didn't do that at his first coming. He came first as the Lamb of God. He first came as Israel's Redeemer before he came as her Deliverer, Avenger, and King. I mean, he functioned as King, but he came first as a Redeemer, okay? Well, what am I getting at? When Amos writes what he writes, he's a prophet of God, and he, of course, he sees Israel's destruction, apostate Israel, but he sees a restoration. Does Amos understand the difference between the first and the second coming? And by the way, look there at verse 9. And Amos chapter 9, verse 9. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. There's that wrath. like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Wow. That's going to be the mindset of the nations. Now, verse 11. In that day. Now, keep your finger there. Go back to Acts chapter 15. James doesn't quote it exactly as it's written there in Amos 9. Amos 9, verse 11, in that day. What day is that? Amos says, in that day, God's going to restore Israel. Where's my little marker? Amos says, restoration. But he says, in that day, when he comes. But Amos doesn't give that indication. Oh, but that's the second coming. But look at how the Holy Spirit sheds light in Acts 15, verse 16. After this, I will what? Return. Well, obviously, Acts 15, James, I mean, this is post-crucifixion resurrection, right? See, they understand that Jesus was Messiah in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. See, the disciples, the apostles, they understand there's going to be a second coming. So Amos, he said in that day, the Holy Spirit sheds additional light by saying, I'm going to return. It's going to be the second coming. With that in mind, now you stay in Acts chapter 15. That's really interesting. And you can read Amos 9 and see how God is going to rebuild that tabernacle. You recall last week, by the way, Amos is talking about a literal physical rebuilding of the tabernacle. Psalms talks about how the center of worship is going to be in the tabernacle. But it's really significant, since we're in Acts 15, you know, there is a spiritual dimension to this. Look there in Acts 15, verse 15. I'm sorry, 16. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 11 that Israel is fallen? Isn't that interesting? And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Yes, physically, literally, a tabernacle that will be built up because it's ruined. But there's a spiritual quality here that certainly typifies Israel's fall and God returning for the purpose of restoring her, building her back up, and setting her up to be that head in world government. Again, it is talking about a physical tabernacle, but I can't help but think about the spiritual dimension here, which Israel's called a house, isn't she? O house of Israel. A tabernacle is a dwelling place. But anyway, verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return. He doesn't say in that day. James is saying, I got it. God, Israel, of course, the principal people occupying that privileged status as favored nation of the world. I have not numbered you among the Gentiles. Great wall of division, right? Ephesians chapter 2. There's a great wall of partition between Israel and the Gentiles. James understands God has traversed the partition. In fact, God has destroyed the partition. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is how James says it to his Jewish audience. Relax, little flock. God did not abandon us. God did not eradicate the prophetic plan, purpose, and hope of kingdom. Israel, relax. God has left home and He's making a visit with Gentiles. And then what does James say? And then one day, God's going to return home to the nation of Israel. James is actually providing some comfort to his audience. And that certainly is in keeping with what Peter says when he writes to the little flock in 2 Peter, right? Remember what Peter writes to the little flock? Go to 2 Peter. If you sold all that you had Because Peter told me the kingdom's coming, and I saw the signs, and I saw the wonders. And I sold all that I have, like they did in Acts, right? Remember that little fight? Didn't they? By the way, that's why they're poor saints in Jerusalem, right? Galatians chapter 2. So here you are, faithfully sticking your neck out. You sold all that you have. You give alms to the poor. They shared all things in common. And now Peter says, and James says, God's not going to do it. What? What do you mean? God's not going to do what? God's not going to establish the kingdom. What? What do you mean He's not going to establish the kingdom? Yes. No kingdom. Okay, I just quit my job. I just emptied my bank account. I just sold my car. What are we going to do now? And of course, they say, Paul, you got to make a collection. You got to help us out. And he does, by the way. In fact, Paul says, I already determined to do that before Peter asked me to take up a collection to bring financial aid to these poor saints. But would you be a little bit, confused, but I think we'd be a little bit upset. What do you mean, Lord, you said you're going to establish this kingdom, and now you're telling me you're not going to do it? You're telling me you left? You're going to visit the Gentiles? What are we supposed to do? I can't get my job back. Well, you had some people that were at least confused and quite possibly a little angered. And unfortunately, there were people in Israel that exploited the situation and called God a liar. Look there in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is why Peter is writing. You got people so stirred up. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Think about it. When you're there in Acts, has anything changed? Where's the kingdom? Jesus, during His fleshly, earthly ministry to the circumcision, He's confirming the promises made unto the fathers. He kept talking about a kingdom. And you remember what apostate Israel said? Where is it? Where is this kingdom? And of course, the Lord said, hey, Sophinia. See, apostate Israel, consumed with outward, consumed with physical, consumed with material. And the Lord Jesus said, yeah, that stuff will be added, but first seek ye the righteousness of God. You need a heart change first. You need spiritual regeneration. What good is a physical, material kingdom if you're a bunch of sinners with an unregenerated heart? I got to take that stony heart of flesh out of you first. You aren't qualified. How God can't use an unregenerated nation. You're not useful for the kingdom. But apostate Israel, they said, look, if Jesus really is the king, where's His armies? Where's His entourage? Where's His administration? Where's His cabinet? A bunch of ignorant fishermen functioning and serving as Jesus' cabinet? Remember those religious leaders. They said, Peter, they're ignorant men. I mean, they didn't get a master's in theology. They didn't get a master's in governmental administration. How could they occupy 12 thrones? How can an ignorant fisherman who never went and obtained a degree, how's he going to function and administer a government? But Jesus came the first time, right, to be a redeemer. And He says, I'm going to take that kingdom from you, apostate leadership, and I'm going to give it to a foolish nation. I'm going to see Israel. They had it all wrong. They're looking for the glitz, the glamour, the royalty, the majesty of that material kingdom. And it will be. But they never truly studied the prophets and understood that He's going to come meek and lowly. And He's going to be despised, a man of sorrows. He's going to come as a sacrifice to die for the sins of His people. See, Israel, they didn't want that kind of a king. They wanted the royal entourage. But they didn't want a bloody mass of flesh hanging on a cross, which to the Greeks is absolute foolishness. I mean, how can He be God in the flesh and hang there shedding blood? See, that's revolting to the Jews' thinking. But they missed it. They didn't understand what's going on. See, Christ came the first time to be that sacrifice, but he's going to come back the second time in that royal regalia and all of that. But see, now there's the scoffers. They're saying, well, wait a minute. Has anything changed? In early Acts, nothing has really changed. Everybody's poorer. I'm talking about the church in Jerusalem. Where's our Messiah? He's promised he's coming back. Where's the kingdom? Imagine being Peter and James having to break the news. Hey, you guys, it's not going to happen. Not in our lifetime. And Peter now, he explains. Yes, we have an answer for those scoffers. We have an answer for those who are mocking and who are accusing God of breaking his promise. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? That's what they're accusing. In verse 9, look at Peter's explanation. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he goes on, and look what he says there, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter, he says, look, don't be swept up by the criticism that God broke his promise. James says, God is paying the Gentiles a visit. Peter says, yes, God is visiting the Gentiles, and he's exhibiting his long-suffering, which equals salvation. Don't tell God not to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So 2 Peter is going to give an explanation and provide hope and comfort to the little flock that feel as though I got ripped off. God just swept the rug out from under me. No, God has a plan. He has a purpose. And it was contained in a mystery. God's visiting Gentiles. Amos never knew that. Amos didn't know God was going to visit Gentiles. You study the Old Testament prophets, never once did they indicate God would visit Gentiles. But did the prophets ever teach Gentiles will be saved? See, James does quote Amos. And Amos says, after the kingdom is established, then they go to the Gentiles. Isn't that the Messianic kingdom program? Israel first, established there, regenerated little flock. Then you go out and teach all nations. See, James understands that. The point is, the prophets never knew God would depart home and go directly to the Gentiles and deal with Gentiles through Israel's fall. That was never prophesied. James and Peter, they now understand. Peter says, look, it's hard to understand. So this is what I'm telling you to do, little flock. Study Paul's epistles. Peter sanctioned. Peter, in that chapter, tells the little flock to understand and appreciate why God is visiting Gentiles apart from Israel, in fact, through her fall. Who do you have to study to understand why the kingdom wasn't established? Paul. Paul's epistles give to us the precise details as to why the kingdom is held in abeyance, why it never materialized. Don't let people try to suggest, oh, God never, when we were in India, I'll never forget that. In India, I was one of the first, I was the leadoff man. I was leadoff guy. I got things started. And I don't know, I was trying to demonstrate the kingdom wasn't established. The kingdom wasn't established. And after the morning meetings, we had a break, and they immediately rushed me. There was a bunch of priests or, I don't know, religious leaders, and they rushed me. And they said, You're all material. They're saying God never was referring to that material, but rather the kingdom in the hearts of men. They said we were mishandling the scriptures, and we didn't understand that there is a spiritual kingdom that occupies the hearts of, that Jesus is reigning in the kingdom right now in your heart. Don't let people tell you that. That isn't a legitimate explanation. There is no kingdom physically today because God is operating spiritually. Peter says, who do you go to get the answer as to why there is no kingdom? Go to Paul. Does Paul ever tell us anything about a spiritual kingdom residing in the hearts of men? So why would anybody suggest that? Paul has the answer, okay? Go back now to Acts 15. So from the Jewish perspective, you see why Acts 15 is so critical for Israel's benefit? And I mentioned that last time, if I recall. Acts 15 is for Israel's benefit, not for your benefit or my benefit. If you want to know something about that whole conference, go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 is Paul's personal record, his minutes, of this great conference for our benefit. Acts 15 is not written to us. The declaration of Peter, the declaration of James, it's for Israel's benefit, the little flock's benefit. Israel needs an explanation. And the explanation is, hey, the dispensation of grace is a visitation. But God's going to come home again. He'll return. All right. So let's look at the conclusion real quickly. And by the way, verse 17, James, he explains that there is a hope for Gentiles in that kingdom, just like Paul does in Romans chapter 15. But we're not going to study that. Go now to verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as ye have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved brethren Paul, Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have set therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. You notice, there is no commandment issued to the Gentiles. Verse 19, thou shalt not abstain from meats offered. We're going to have to stop. In the Mosaic Law, are there explicit commands not to eat meats offered on idols? Absolutely. Are there explicit commands regarding drinking blood? Absolutely. And are there explicit commands in the Mosaic Law concerning strangling animals to eat? Well, remember God. He didn't just say don't eat ham and pork. He also tells you how to dispatch the animal. God says you don't just strangle. You don't strangle an animal. The law of Moses, very explicit. Obviously, the law of Moses had some explicit instructions about fornication. Do you notice that James and Peter and the elders at Jerusalem, they suggest to the Gentiles, look, ye shall do well if you avoid this stuff. They never said, look, there are commandments against that kind of behavior. What they do is this. They're requesting, and we're going to study this in detail next week, they're requesting that the Gentiles not practice certain offensive behaviors that are common to paganism because it might affect their testimony to the nation of Israel. This is fascinating. I know we got to stop. Peter and James, they understand the dispensational change has taken place. God is visiting the Gentiles. They appeal to the Gentiles. Look, there are a lot of Jews out there that read Moses every Sabbath day. Remember what he says there in verse 21? For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues of every Sabbath day. James and Peter, they're saying, look, we want you Gentiles to be a testimony to Israel. But this is how you can be a testimony. Do you kick down the temple door and say, praise God, hallelujah, I've got liberty, and start drinking blood? Would you do that to prove to somebody you're under grace? Yet I know people today that will flaunt grace. I'm going to prove I have liberty, and I'm going to do what I want to do. You know what they're saying? Don't do that. Win them. And this is how you're going to win the nation of Israel. You don't win them by strangling animals, by drinking blood. And by the way, you think, who would drink blood? When I was in the Philippines, you know what they served one evening? Blood soup. That's exactly how I read it. You know what my question was? How do you eat blood? It wasn't like a blood red. It was sort of a real dark broth kind of a thing. It's all in the mind, you know. I mean, it's not just pure blood. They do something with it. And I said, what do you do? I mean, how do you eat? You just eat it with a spoon? They put it on rice. So I had a pile of rice, and I put a drop of blood soup. It was funny tasting. I mean, I think it was more psychosomatic, just a thought. But it had a powerful flavor to it. I remember that. It was real powerful. But they drink blood soup in the Philippines. Well, so in Gentile circles, in paganism also, they do drink blood, okay? So, do I now flaunt my liberty by drinking blood soup in the presence of a Jewish audience? We're going to find out why Paul water baptized, why Paul took a Jewish vow, why did Paul circumcise? You know why he did it? He did it as a testimony. We're going to see there's a legitimate reason for doing that. And number two, we're going to see, is there a legitimate reason today to water baptize, circumcise, and take vows? No, because the transitional diminishing, it's over. So we'll talk all about that, okay? But it's fascinating how James knows the Gentiles have liberty, and he's asking, please, use liberty wisely for the purpose of winning these lost Jews. And we'll see how it all works. Father, we do thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness. We thank you for all that we do have in Christ Jesus, made available through the blood of the cross. And we rejoice, Father, in our place in history. We rejoice in the clarity of your word. And as we continually learn, especially the book of Acts, may we see our place, may we see the distinctions, and may we appreciate the wisdom, your hand operating and working as you're communicating to that nation that has now fallen and is in that process of diminishing. We thank you for all that we have in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.